On your financial discipleship journey, there will be one constant, a variety of people offering a variety of advice on how to handle your finances in a variety of ways. Some may be great advice, some of it may be absolutely terrible. So before we dig deeply into the topics such as debt, saving, giving, and investing, it's crucial that you're equipped with a filter to seek and receive advice that honors the Lord and will really help you on your financial discipleship journey. So what are the sources of counsel we need to seek? Well, before making a financial decision, particularly an important one, subject it to three sources of counsel. First, the Bible. What's God's word say about an issue? In Psalm 119, it reads, "Your laws are both my light and my counselors. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I understand more than those who are old, because I have obeyed your precepts." You know, when we think of people who are skilled in financial decision making, we often think of experts or those who are older and more experienced. Yet the Bible offers us more insight and wisdom than the financial experts who don't know God's way of handling money. I'd rather obey the truth of Scripture than risk suffering the consequences of following my own inclinations or the opinions of so-called experts. The Bible makes this remarkable claim about itself in Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You know, the truths in the Bible are timeless. It's truly a living book that communicates God's direction to every generation. You may have been surprised to learn that the Bible contains 2,350 verses dealing with how to handle money. The fact is, the Scriptures are the very first filter through which we should run our financial decisions. If the Bible answers the question, we don't have to go any further, because it contains God's written, revealed will. Bob and Barbara were facing a really difficult decision. Barbara's brother and his wife had just moved to Florida, and because they had previously experienced financial challenges, the bank wouldn't give them the home loan unless they had someone to co-sign it. They asked Bob and Barbara, and although Barbara pleaded with Bob to co-sign, he refused. A friend referred them to the verses that warn against co-signing. After reading the passages, Barbara said, "Well, who am I to argue with God? We shouldn't co-sign." Bob was just tremendously relieved. 2 years later, Barbara's brother and his wife were divorced. He declared bankruptcy. Can you imagine the strain on their marriage if Bob had co-signed? He might have said, "Barbara, you got me into this. I tried not to co-sign, but you forced me." They probably would not have been able to survive financially. If the Bible provides clear direction in a financial matter, we know exactly what to do. If the Bible is not specific about an issue, we should subject our decision to the second source of counsel, godly people. Psalm 37:30 tells us, "The godly man is a good counselor because he is just and fair and knows right from wrong." And if you're married, the first person you need to consult is your spouse. Frankly, it's been a humbling experience for me to seek the counsel of my wife, Bev, in financial matters because she has no formal financial training. Even so, she has saved us tons of money by her wise counsel. Women tend to be gifted with a wonderfully sensitive intuition that's usually very accurate. Men tend to focus more objectively on the facts. The husband and wife need each other to achieve the proper balance for a wise decision. I believe the Lord honors the wife's office as helpmate to her husband. Listen carefully. Many times the Lord communicates most clearly to the husband through his wife. So if you're a husband, allow me to be blunt. Regardless of her business background or her financial aptitude, you must cultivate and seek your wife's counsel. I've committed never to proceed with a financial decision unless my wife agrees. Think about it. The husband and wife should agree because they both will experience the consequences of the decision. And even if their choice proves to be disastrous, there are no grounds for an "I told you so" fracture in their relationship. Unfortunately, some in our culture just don't feel valuable. Seeking your wife's counsel honors them and helps enormously in the development of a healthy self-esteem. When a husband or wife seeks the other's advice, he or she is actually communicating, "I love you, I respect you, I value your insight." It also prepares your spouse for the future. Consistently asking for advice keeps your spouse informed of your financial condition. This is really important in the event you predecease your spouse or you can't work. My father suffered a heart attack that incapacitated him for 2 years, but because he had kept my mother informed about his business, she was able to step right in and operate it until he recovered. Our parents are a second source of counsel. Proverbs 6:20 tells us, "My son, obey the commandment of your father, and do not ignore the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you." I mean, think about it. Our parents have the benefit of years of experience, and they know us so very well. In our opinion, we should seek their counsel even if they don't yet know Christ or haven't been wise money managers themselves. Asking their advice is a way to honor our parents and to build a closer relationship with them. It's an expression of admiration. One word of caution, however. Although the husband and wife should seek the counsel of their parents, the advice of the parent should be subordinate to the advice of the spouse, especially if a family conflict materializes. Genesis 2 verse 24 tells us, "A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." We should also consult people experienced in the area in which we're attempting to make a decision. For example, if you're considering a real estate investment, locate the most qualified real estate investor you know to counsel you. And we read in Proverbs 15:22, "Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed." And Proverbs 11:14 tells us, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in an abundance of counselors, there is victory." For years, I met with a small group. The members of this group knew each other really well, and over the years, every single person experienced a difficult circumstance. And we learn that when somebody suffers a painful situation, it can be really difficult to make wise decisions. We experienced the safety of having a group who loved one another and who could give objective counsel, even when it hurt. You know, we're more receptive to constructive criticism when it comes from someone who really cares for us. In Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon describes the benefits of dependence upon one another. "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." Now, when seeking a multitude of counselors, don't expect them all to offer the same advice. They may even disagree sharply, but a common thread usually develops. At other times, each counselor may supply a different insight you need to help you make the decision. We encourage you, include your pastor among your counselors, particularly when you face a major crossroads. During the process of analyzing the facts, searching the Bible, and obtaining counsel of godly people, we also need to seek the direction from the Lord. In fact, this is the most important thing we can do. In Isaiah 9:6, we're told that one of the Lord's names is Wonderful Counselor. And Psalm 32 also identifies the Lord as our counselor. "I, the Lord, will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will advise you with my eye upon you. You, Lord, guide me with your counsel." The Bible contains numerous examples of the unfortunate consequences of not seeking God's counsel. It also reveals the blessings of heeding his counsel. After the children of Israel began their campaign to capture the Promised Land, some of the natives, the Gibeonites, wanted to enter into a peace treaty with Israel. The Gibeonites deceived the leaders of Israel into believing they were from a distant land. Joshua 9:14 reads, "The men of Israel took some of the Gibeonites' provision," listen to this, "and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live." The consequences of not seeking the Lord's counsel was that the Promised Land remained populated with ungodly people, and Israel became ensnared by their false gods. Think about it. The leaders were influenced by the facts they could see, facts that were deliberately designed to deceive them into thinking the Gibeonites lived far away. In many situations, only the Lord can reveal the truth and proper direction. Throughout Scripture, we're encouraged to wait on the Lord. So whenever you feel hurried or pressured or confused concerning a decision, wait. Wait until you hear His still, small voice. The world around us screams, hurry, but our Heavenly Father's advice is worth waiting for. Now, let's examine counsel to avoid. First of all, we need to avoid the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, a wicked person is one who lives without regard to God. A wicked person may be one who does not yet know God personally, or one who knows Jesus Christ as Savior, but is not following Him in obedience. Now, in our opinion, when you're searching for facts or technical expertise, you may seek input from those who are knowledgeable in that area, whether they know Christ or not. Then after considering their input, you're responsible to make the final decision. Now, the Bible clearly forbids seeking advice from fortune tellers, mediums, or spiritualists. From Leviticus 19, verse 31, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Or consider this passage from 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death. King Saul died in part because he went to a medium. We should also avoid anything they use in forecasting the future, such as horoscopes and all other practices of the occult. We also need to be cautious of the counsel of the biased. When receiving financial advice, ask yourself, what stake does this person have in the outcome of my decision? Does he or she stand to gain or lose from it? If the advisor will profit, be cautious when evaluating this counsel and always seek a second unbiased opinion. Now, when you're seeking advice, supply your counsel with all the important facts. Don't attempt to manipulate your advisor to give the answer that you want by concealing that information. And whenever you face a major decision, such as a job change or home purchase, it's really helpful to go to a quiet place where you can spend uninterrupted time praying, reading the Bible, and seeking the Lord's direction. And I encourage you to consider fasting during this time. And as you seek counsel, don't be surprised if the answer comes out of your own mouth. Interfacing with others allows you to verbalize thoughts and feelings that you may never have expressed so clearly. And let me share some advice to those of you who are counselors. Counseling others can be frustrating if you misunderstand your role. Simply stated, counselors should lovingly communicate their advice and then leave the results to God. I've made the mistake of becoming involved emotionally in whether people would act on my recommendations. I've discovered that some people aren't yet prepared to follow advice. It may have been the right word for them, but in the wrong season of their lives. On other occasions, I later discovered that my counsel was flawed and I was happy that they hadn't followed my words. And when you don't know the answer to a question, be careful not to fabricate one. Simply respond, I don't know. Often people come with problems that are outside of our experience, and the best way to serve them is to refer them to someone who has expertise in their area of need. When we begin to save, first focus on saving $1,000 towards 1 month living expenses for emergencies, those unexpected, unbudgeted expenses that surprise us all. Why save for emergencies? Because emergencies happen. The refrigerator goes on the fritz, the car brakes have worn out, there's a health crisis in the family. If you save for emergencies, you don't have to pile on more debt to pay for them. After saving up to 1 month's living expenses, gradually increase your emergency savings to at least 3 months' living expenses. Keep these savings in an account that's safe and readily accessible. Now let's take a look at major purchases. A car, a house down payment, family vacations. These are some great things that may be part of your life, and they all have one thing in common. They aren't cheap. And as we've learned, we don't want to rely on credit to fund them. So how do we make major purchases like these become a reality? Well, we need to plan for them, and these steps can help. First, before making a major purchase, be sure you have your emergency fund fully funded for at least 3 months. Second, identify what major purchases are the top priority for you and estimate the potential cost. Third, determine how much you're willing and able to spend up front. Let me give you an example. Let's say you're ready to buy a house and want to be a new homeowner in 2 to 3 years. You've looked at the housing market and are thinking about a home that's in the $200,000 range. Knowing that you should save 20% for the down payment, you realize you'll need around $40,000. If you're going to accumulate $40,000 in 2 years, you'll need to save an additional $1,650 a month. And depending upon your finances, this may be realistic or it may be overwhelming. If it's overwhelming, you'll need to adjust your expectations by either looking at a less expensive home or waiting a longer time to buy. For example, changing your goal from a 2 year to a 4 year time frame cuts the monthly amount you'll need to save in half, or about $830 a month. So where should I put the money that I'm saving? Well, there are options. First, in a savings account, which is an interest-bearing account held at a bank or other financial institution. Though these accounts usually pay a very small interest rate, their safety and accessibility make them a good option for short-term needs. Second, a high-yield savings account. It offers protection for your principal, the safety of federal insurance, and a yield that's higher than a regular savings account. If you use one of these, be sure to find an account that will maximize your earning while letting you avoid any hidden fees such as early withdrawals. Third, a money market account is an interest-bearing account at a bank or credit union. Most money market accounts pay a higher interest rate than a regular savings account and often include check writing and debit card privileges. The key to regular savings is to spend less than you earn and save the rest. Now let's examine debt, D-E-B-T. The amount of debt in our nation has exploded. Government debt, business debt, personal debt. We're drowning in an ocean of red ink. To get a real sense of just how quickly debt is growing in our country, check out this website, usdebtclock.org. Let me say it again, usdebtclock.org. Watch it for a few minutes. It is stunning. It's estimated more than 1 million individuals will file for bankruptcy in our country this year. And even more sobering, a Gallup poll found that a majority of divorces are caused, in part, by financial tension in the home. These sorts of financial tensions often result in believing advertisements. You've heard it 10,000 times. Buy now, pay later with some easy monthly payments. Well, we all know there's nothing easy about those monthly payments. The ads fail to tell us the whole truth, leaving out one little word, debt. Well, what is debt? The dictionary defines it as money that a person is obligated to pay another. Debt includes bank loans, student loans, money borrowed from relatives, the home mortgage, past due medical bills, money owed to credit card companies. Bills that come due, such as monthly electrical bills, aren't considered debt if they're paid on time. We really need to understand the real cost of debt. So we're going to assume something. You have $5,500 in credit card debt and you're paying 18% interest. That would cost you about $1,000 in interest each year. That's $10,000 in interest for 10 years or $40,000 in interest for 40 years. But instead of paying $1,000 in interest, how much would you accumulate on $1,000 invested earning 10%? Listen carefully. In 10 years, you'd have more than $17,000. In 20 years, you'd have more than $63,000. In 30 years, more than $188,000. And in 40 years, more than $525,000. That's more than $500,000. That is compound interest working for you. Now let's look at how much the lender earns from your $1,000 in annual interest payments at 18%. At the end of 10 years, they've earned more than $23,000. 20 years, more than $145,000. 30 years, more than $790,000. And are you sitting down? At the end of 40 years, they will have received a total of $40,000 in interest from you, and it's increased to more than $4 million. Now you know what lenders have known for a long time, the eye-popping impact of compounding interest working for them. If they earn 18%, they're going to accumulate more than $4 million on your $1,000 a year for 40 years. Is it any wonder credit card companies are eager for you to become one of their borrowers? Now, compare that $40,000 you paid in interest over 40 years with the $527,000 you would have accumulated if you earned 10% on $1,000 each year. Your monthly income on that $527,000 earning 10% without ever touching the principal is about $4,400 a month. Think about that. $4,400 a month. Debt has a much higher cost than most realize. So I want you to stop to consider this. When you assume debt of $5,500 and pay $1,000 a year in interest versus earning 10% on that $1,000, it actually costs you $527,000 over 40 years. So the next time you're tempted to purchase something with debt, ask yourself, is the long-term benefit of staying out of debt, does that outweigh the short-term benefit of the purchase? There are other costs of debt. Debt often increases stress, which contributes to mental, physical, and emotional fatigue. It can stifle creativity. It can harm relationships. And when a crisis occurs, think COVID pandemic, that leads to a job loss or other challenges, debt can feel like a straitjacket and loss of freedom. Many people raise their lifestyle through debt only to discover that its burden then controls their lifestyle. Now, while Scripture doesn't specifically call debt a sin, it strongly discourages it. Remember, God loves us, and He's given us these principles for our benefit. Listen to the first portion of Romans 13:8 from several different translations. Owe no man anything. Let no debt remain outstanding. Pay all your debts. Owe nothing to anyone. Keep out of debt and owe no man anything. Do you have any questions about God's view of debt? Here's why the Lord wants you debt-free. Proverbs 22:7 reads, "The borrower is slave to the lender." When we're in debt, we're in bondage to the lender. And the deeper we're in debt, the more like slaves we become. We don't have the freedom to decide where to spend our income because some of it's already obligated to meet our debt payments. In 1 Corinthians 7:23, Paul writes, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of people." Our Father made the ultimate sacrifice by giving His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. And now He wants His children free to serve Him rather than lenders. It's interesting. In the Old Testament, being out of debt was one of the promised rewards for obedience. Deuteronomy 28 says, "If you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord will put you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you. You will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow." On the other hand, debt was listed among the curses for disobedience. If you do not obey the Lord God to be careful to follow all His commandments, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The stranger who is among you will rise above you higher and higher, and you will go down lower and lower. He will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He will be the head. You will be the tail. And if that's not reason enough to stay out of debt, debt also presumes upon tomorrow. When we get in debt, we're assuming that we will earn enough to repay it. But can we really do this? We plan for our jobs to continue or the business to be profitable or investments to increase in value. But the Bible cautions us against such presumption. In James 4:13, you say, "Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Listen to this. "And yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" Debt may also deny God an opportunity. Financial author Ron Blue tells the story of a young man who wanted to go to seminary to become a missionary. The young man had no money and thought the only way he could afford seminary was to secure a student loan. However, there was a problem. This would have left him with about $80,000 of debt by the time he graduated. And he knew on a missionary's salary, he could never be able to repay that much debt. So after a great deal of prayer, he decided to enroll without the aid of a loan, trusting the Lord to meet his needs. Several years later, he graduated without borrowing one penny. Just as important, he had grown in his faith and in his appreciation for how God would provide his needs. and this was one of the most valuable lessons he learned at seminary as he prepared for life on the mission field. Well, now let's take a look at how to get out of debt. The first thing to do is to pray. In 2 Kings 4:1, we read about a widow who is threatened with losing her sons to a creditor. When she asked the prophet Elisha for help, he told her to borrow many empty jars from her neighbors. And then the Lord multiplied her only possession, which was a small amount of oil, until all the jars were filled to the brim. She sold the oil and paid the debt to free her children. The same God who provided supernaturally for the widow is interested in freeing you from debt, and he's every bit as able to meet your needs as he was the needs of that poor widow. The first step is to pray. Seek the Lord's help and guidance in your journey toward debtless day. He may act immediately or slowly over time. In either case, prayer is essential. And I see a trend that's emerging. As people begin to eliminate debt, even little by little, the Lord blesses their faithfulness. So even if you can afford only a small monthly prepayment of your debt, do it. The Lord is fully able to multiply your efforts. The larger your monthly surplus, the more money you can have available to pay down your debt. So how do you increase that surplus? By either increasing your income, reducing spending, or selling items that you no longer need. And as you know, many people hold jobs that simply don't pay enough to allow them to pay off their debts quickly enough. So a temporary part-time job or some other creative way to earn more money can make a huge difference in how quickly you can reach D-Day. Now, please listen to this carefully. One of the most effective ways to spend less is simply by becoming content with what you have. I mean, think about it. Advertisers spend billions of dollars each day to get us to buy their stuff. Frequently, their message is intended to foster discontentment by what we have. An example is the American company that opened a new plant in Central America because the labor was relatively inexpensive, and everything went great for the company until the villagers received their first paycheck. Afterwards, they just didn't return to work. Several days later, the manager went down to the village chief to determine the cause of this problem, and the chief responded, "Why should we work? We've already got everything we need." And the plant stood idle until somebody came up with the idea of sending mail order catalogs to every villager. And guess what? There hasn't been an employment problem since. Think about these realities of our consumer-driven economy. The more TV you watch or time you spend online, the more you spend. Have you ever searched for something online and all of a sudden in a few minutes you begin to receive a bunch of ads for what you were looking for? I sure have. And the more you look at catalogs, magazines, and ads on social media, the more you spend. The more you shop, the more you spend. There's an interesting passage in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. When we're content with what we have and wait to buy until we can do it with cash, that's great gain. Now, a number of people have actually lowered their standard of living to get out of debt more quickly. Some have downsized their homes, rented apartments, or moved in with family members. Many have sold cars with large monthly payments and purchased inexpensive ones for cash. In short, they've temporarily sacrificed their standard of living so they could pay off their debt more quickly. Radio host Dave Ramsey says it this way, "If you live like no one else, later you can live like no one else." Now, it can also be very helpful to evaluate your possessions to determine whether you should sell any to help you get out of debt more quickly. What about the clothes you no longer wear, the sports equipment gathering dust? Is there anything that you can sell to help you get out of debt? Now, here's a very challenging area, credit cards. When the credit card statements arrived, it signaled the beginning of a verbal war between Alex and Nancy Popovich. They carried 7 cards between them, using cash advances from some to satisfy the minimum monthly payments of others. And unfortunately, the Popoviches aren't alone. The average household with an unpaid balance has about $7,000 in credit card debt, and there has been an explosion in the number of credit cards for only one reason. We've talked about it before. The credit card companies make a ton of money charging high interest rate and fees. The more you owe, the more interest they receive, and the more likely they are they can whack you with late fees and over-the-limit penalties. So here are some simple suggestions to help you pay off your credit card debt. Begin by snowballing your way out. And here's how. In addition to making minimum payments on all your credit cards, focus on paying the smallest balance card first. You'll be encouraged to see the balance go down, 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 and finally disappear. And after the first credit card's paid off, apply its payment toward the next smallest one. After the second card is paid off, apply what you were paying on the first and second toward the third smallest. That's the snowball in action. And when you're on a roll like this, it starts getting exciting. Those impossible balances that have worried you and robbed you of your peace will begin diminishing before your very eyes. So where do you start? Prioritize your debts. And every time you pay off one of those cards, use it as an occasion to celebrate and to thank the Lord. The next step is to perform plastic surgery. Listen carefully. When people use credit cards rather than cash, they spend about, are you ready for this? 1/3 more. Why? Because it doesn't feel like real money. It's just plastic. As one shopper said to another one, I like credit cards so much more than money because they go so much further. So if you don't pay the entire credit card balance at the end of each month, you just might need to perform some plastic surgery, and any good pair of scissors will do. We started with 9 credit cards, and today we have 2 that we pay in full each month. To limit the temptations of additional cards, we opted out of receiving credit card offers by mail. It's simple to do. Just call this number, 888-5-OPT-OUT. Let me say it again, 888-5-OPT-OUT. And you can register to stop receiving telemarketing calls by going to donotcall.gov. Donotcall.gov. It's free. And if you register your number at donotcall.gov, you'll get an email with a link you need to click on within 3 days to complete your registration. The next step is to lower the interest rate. There's a lot of competition among credit card companies for your business, especially if you have a solid credit score. And if your company is charging you a high interest rate, phone them. Ask them to drop it. You may have to call several times, but 75% of the time, they'll lower the rate. Another alternative is to transfer the balance to a card that charges less interest. But before switching to a lower rate card, confirm that the new card has no transfer fee, no annual fee, and that the interest rate on the transferred balance is not higher than the average rate. But remember, if you miss a payment or make a late payment, your interest rates will automatically skyrocket in most cases. Now let's look at car loans. 70% of all the cars are financed, and many people never get out of car debt. It's one of the biggest obstacles for most people. Fortunately, there's a way to get out and stay out of car debt for good. Just follow these 3 steps. First, decide to keep your car for at least 3 years longer than your car loan, and then pay off the loan. After your last payment, keep making payments, but pay it to yourself. Put it into an account that you'll use to buy your next car. Then when you're ready to replace your car, the cash that you saved plus the car's trade-in value should be enough to buy a car without credit. Well, you've probably heard it before, but the moment you drive a new car off the lot, it's worth less than you paid for it. That new car smell might be wonderful, but it's also really expensive. Rapid depreciation is why so many new car buyers find themselves upside down on their car loans, owing more than the car is worth. For this reason, we decided early in our marriage to buy only reliable used cars for cash and drive them till the wheels fell off. My wife drove the same car for 17 years. We used to call it Puff because of the puff of smoke that came out of the exhaust pipe whenever she accelerated. I once bought a truck that cost only $100. It looked like it cost $100. A neighbor borrowed it one time and brought it back painted. I mean, it suddenly looked like a $200 truck. While I was driving that truck downtown early one morning, I was just enjoying a special time of worship with the Lord, and I remembered Psalm 16:11. It says, "In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy." And you know what? At that moment, it didn't matter whether I was driving my $100 clunker or the most expensive car on the market. I could experience fullness of joy because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. Advertisers have led us to believe that our deepest needs can be satisfied only by purchasing the newest and the best. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, it's really hard to overestimate the impact of driving debt-free cars. Think about this. The average monthly new car payment is $550. If a 21-year-old drives debt-free cars and saves $550 a month, earning an average return, he or she will accumulate about $2 million by age 65. Those short-term spending sacrifices translate into enormous long-term benefits. So here's my advice. Keep your cars as long as they're safe to drive and consider buying low-mileage used cars to avoid that new car depreciation. Now, after you've paid off your automobile loans, focus on paying off your other consumer debts in exactly the same way that you wiped out your plastic. Snowball them. Make the minimum payments on all your consumer debts, but focus on accelerating the payment of your smallest consumer debt first. Then after you pay the first one off, apply its payment toward the second smallest one. After the second one's paid off, apply what you were paying on the first and second to the third. And keep using this strategy until you have no more consumer debt. So let's imagine now you have no consumer debt, no auto debt, your plastic's paid off. Now let's take a look at the home mortgage. If you haven't yet purchased a home and want to, here are two rules of thumb for buying an affordable home. First, make a down payment of at least 20% and forget adjustable rate mortgages. Get a fixed rate mortgage. And if you don't have enough saved for 20%, renting is usually cheaper than owning. So rent and save like crazy. Second, as a rule of thumb, no more than 35% of your income should be required to cover all your housing expenses. This includes the mortgage payments, insurance, taxes, utilities, and maintenance. If housing costs exceed 35%, you'll find yourself constantly robbing money from other spending categories to balance your budget. You know, when Bev and I first learned God's financial principles, we became convinced the Lord wanted us entirely out of debt, even our home. We understood this would be a really long-term goal because of the size of the mortgage, but we also realized if we could pay it off, it would free up a huge chunk of our income, enabling us to give more and save more. Now, we didn't start prepaying the mortgage until we first wiped out all our credit card and consumer debt. Then we focused on the home by paying an extra amount each month to reduce the principal more quickly. The longer we did it, the more excited we became. Finally, we started to apply work bonuses, income tax refunds, anything to drive down our mortgage. We realized that prepaying a mortgage can save us tons of interest. Now, there are some homeowners who don't want to prepay the mortgage and decrease the interest payments because interest is one of their biggest tax deductions. But this tax advantage is really overrated. Get this. If you're in the 25% tax bracket, for each $1,000 you pay in home interest, you save, guess how much? $250 in taxes, 25% of the $1,000 in interest paid. So while there is a tax benefit, it's not as much as many think. Paying $1,000 to save $250 is not that great a deal. Now, we also want to encourage you to pray about becoming debt-free in your business if you have one. Many business owners are recognizing the competitive advantage and increased stability they enjoy when they eliminate business debt. So here's our rule of thumb when it comes to business debt. Use as little as possible, pay it off as quickly as possible. Well, what about church debt? The Bible doesn't specifically address whether a church may borrow money to build or expand its facility. In our opinion, such debt is permissible if the church leadership clearly senses the Lord's leading to do so. And if a church borrows, we recommend that it raises as much money as possible for the debt payment and establish a plan to pay off the debt as rapidly as possible. And there are a growing number of churches that have chosen to build without the use of any debt. For many of these churches, the members' faith has grown as they've seen the Lord provide the necessary funds. And many of these members have been encouraged to become debt-free themselves. Now let's shift gears and take a look at debt repayment. Many people delay paying creditors until the payments are past due, even when they have the money. On this practice, the Bible is crystal clear. Proverbs 3:27-28 tells us, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it to you,' when you have it with you." In other words, God's people should pay their debts and bills as promptly as they can. Some try to pay a bill the same day they receive it to demonstrate to others that knowing Jesus Christ has made them financially responsible. Now let's examine bankruptcy. A court can declare people bankrupt and unable to pay their debts. And depending upon the type of bankruptcy, the court will allow them either to develop a plan to repay their creditors, or it will distribute their property among the creditors as payment. Should a godly person declare bankruptcy? Generally, no. Psalm 37:21 tells us, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. However, in our opinion, bankruptcy is permissible under two circumstances. First, when a creditor or circumstances force a person into bankruptcy. Sometimes bankruptcy is the only viable option when the financial challenges just become too extreme to reverse. This option needs to be exercised only after all others have been explored. Secondly, I feel bankruptcy is permissible when the emotional health of the borrower is at stake. If the debtor's emotional health is at risk because of the inability to cope with the pressure of aggressive creditors, bankruptcy can be an option. However, declaring bankruptcy should never be a cavalier decision because it remains on a credit report for 10 years. It often impairs one's ability to obtain future credit at a reasonable interest rate. Potential employers and landlords are also likely to learn of a past bankruptcy. It can haunt people for years, and although it does provide relief, it's not exactly the fresh start that some people advertise. Now, after a godly person goes through bankruptcy, he should seek counsel from an attorney, determine if it's legally permissible to repay the debt, even though he's not obligated to do so. If it's allowable, every effort should be made to repay the debt. For a large debt, this may be a long-term goal that's largely dependent upon the Lord supernaturally providing the resources. Now let's take a look at our credit report and credit score. Your credit score, the FICO score, determines whether or not you can get credit. Now your score may be high enough to get credit, but not high enough to get a decent interest rate. Without good scores, your application to rent an apartment may be turned down. Your scores can affect your car insurance premiums, even your ability to get a job. Both the husband and the wife have their own credit scores. If only the husbands have credit in their names, wives don't have the opportunity to establish good credit on their own. This is a mistake. I mean, think about it. If a husband dies before his wife, she won't have a solid credit score at the very time she may need it most. We solve this problem by each securing a credit card in our own individual name that we paid on time in full each month. And when we receive the credit card statements, we meet together to review them so that our communication remains intact. A credit score is a number designed to help lenders and others measure your likelihood of making payments on time. The FICO score ranges from 300 to 850, with the average score around 680. Higher scores are better. FICO scores above 700 indicate a good credit risk, while scores below 600 indicate a poor credit risk. And a low score can lead to higher interest rates. For example, if you apply for a 30-year home mortgage and your credit score is too low, you could pay as much as 3% more. And on a $200,000 mortgage, that 3% difference will cost you about $400 a month. And believe it or not, over the life of the loan, it could add up to $144,000. Now, everyone can get a copy of their credit report, and it's a good idea to get a copy of it periodically, even once a year, from three major credit reporting agencies, TransUnion, Equifax, and Experian. You can order a free copy of your credit report simply by logging on to annualcreditreport.com, annualcreditreport.com. Carefully review it to make sure there are no mistakes or that you haven't been the victim of identity theft. Now, the free copy of your credit report does not contain your credit score, but any of the three major credit reporting agencies will sell it to you. Now, when it comes to getting out of debt, remember this. Don't give up. In 1941, Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, gave a school commencement address. World War II was devastating Europe, and England's fate as a nation was in doubt. And Churchill stood and said, "Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give up except to convictions of honor and good sense." So I want to encourage you, never give up. never give up in your effort to get out of debt. It may require hard work, it may require sacrifice, but the freedom of being debt-free is worth the struggle. Remember, it's on God's heart for you to become debt-free.